Here's the question I'd love to ask you this morning. Who would you like to be? Whose life would you like to inhabit? Whose situation in life would you like to occupy at the moment? Perhaps whose job would you prefer to have rather than the job you have at the moment? Just think about that for a moment. Who would you like to be? Who would you like to be? Is there someone who you think, you know, if my life could be like theirs, then life would be so much better? If I had their job or their skills, then wouldn't life be just great? If I didn't have this, but I had what they have, wouldn't life be great? Who would you like to be? It's interesting, we've been speaking about maturity over the last sort of few days. Piers very helpfully took us through the unity that leads to maturity for a church. What does it mean to be mature in our understanding of Christian faith and life? And Paul, if you look here in Philippians, tells us that all of us then who are mature ought to take such a view of things. And if you've got your Bible open, you'll see he's been saying that somebody who's mature is really defined by somebody who never thinks that they are mature. In other words, the mark of maturity is recognizing that you're not yet as mature as God wants you to be. And the mark of maturity that Paul describes here in Philippians is that maturity can be seen by who you want to imitate, who you want to be. That shows how mature you are in the way that you think about life, and particularly in the way that you think about your Christian faith. And Paul has one very simple thing to say to the Philippians as he encourages them to press on in their Christian faith, as he encourages them to take that mature view that we haven't got to where God wants us to be. Look what he says in verse 17. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Paul says, look, maturity is seen in who you imitate. And the first thing that you need to do, therefore, is find really good role models. That's why I ask, who do you want to be? Now, I'm not going to ask who you said at this point. But we're going to see who Paul would have us imitate, who Paul would have us think that we want to be like in a moment. Have a look at what Paul says here. Look, he says, join together in following my example. There's the first thing he says. Look, I am a good role model for you. Now, you need to bear in mind at this point that actually Paul is writing to a church that is beginning to think that Paul isn't a good role model at all, because he's locked up in jail. And he doesn't look as if he's progressing the good news of Christ at all. And yet Paul says here, no, I am a good role model for you. Yes, in world terms, I don't look successful. And you might question whether I'm a good role model, but if you look at why I'm where I am, and you read what he's already written in the letter, some of which we had at Sam's Thanksgiving, where he talks about to live is Christ and to die is gain, if that is at the heart of why you're living and what you're living for, then that is a good role model to imitate. But Paul also says here, doesn't he, and just as you have us as a model, I don't think Paul is using the royal we there. If you look back in Philippians, just a few verses, you'll see that Paul has described two of his companions who are with him. He describes Timothy, who is not one of the people he's writing to, and Epaphroditus, who's one of the Philippians, who's also with him. And this is what he says about them. Timothy says, we'll have a look back. If you've got the Bible passage open, you'll see in chapter 2, verse 19, I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you. I have no one else like him who will show a genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone else looks out for their own interests, not the interests of Jesus Christ. See, Timothy is a good model. Why? Because Timothy is not pursuing his own success. Instead, actually, he's pursuing the success of others, the concerns and the needs of others. And he is a good role model for the Philippians to follow. So there's Paul, there's Timothy, and thirdly there's Epaphroditus included in the answer as well. Look at verse 25, I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, at first sight to the Philippians, looked like a failed missionary. It looks like he hasn't been able to give the help that Paul needs. He's ill and Paul needs to send him back. But look at Paul's assessment of him. Verse 27, indeed he was ill. God spared him. I'm eager to send him back. Why? Verse 30, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. See, Paul has already, in the course of the letter, given them some really good models of what it means to live for Christ. He's bold enough to include himself, because he says, actually, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That is a good model to follow. He says Timothy looks out not just for his own interests, but for your interests. And no one else does that. Everyone else is looking out for what suits number one, but not Timothy. He's a good model to follow. The world might not see him as a very successful individual, but you want to follow him. And Epaphroditus, well, superficially, he looked like a failure. His life will look like a struggle. He's almost died for the work of Christ. And you might think we need to follow success stories. I, says Paul, want you to follow Epaphroditus because he gave his life for the work of Christ. And that would be a good model to follow. Find good role models, says Paul. I wonder how those descriptions fit the people you thought you would quite like to be like, whose life you'd like to inhabit. Were they the people who were, I'm presuming you'd read the passage beforehand, so you sort of knew where I was going, so you probably double-guessed me, but it is tempting, isn't it, when we think of the people we'd like to be like, not to think of people like Paul, or Timothy, or Epaphroditus. We're not always good at choosing our role models. Here's Paul's first encouragement to us: find good role models if you want to be mature and grow to maturity. And be wise about who you choose. And why does he say be wise? Look, here's my second point. Because there are plenty out there who are rotten role models. See, that's the problem. It isn't as if these good role models stand out and wave at you and say, look, follow me, I'm the good Christian role model. They're probably actually hidden from view. You're going to have to go looking for them. Because the ones that are in view are the ones that Paul describes here. Have a look at verse 18. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears. Now notice, Paul is not cheerfully saying, look at this lot, you don't want to follow them. He is desperately sad that there are many who are not good role models. He would long that these lives did not take people away from Christ. Now, he says this with tears because it's a matter of some sadness to him that he's describing these people. No, he's not gloating, he's not saying, look, I'm better than them. It is some sadness. But nevertheless, he describes them. And look what he says. Because I tell you again, even with tears, many, first of all, live as enemies of the cross of Christ. You see, why would you put your role model to be someone who is an enemy of the cross of Christ? Well, the answer is probably because you don't think they're an enemy of the cross of Christ. You see, we would think of an enemy of the cross of Christ as someone like Paul was before he was converted, who went around persecuting Christians and locking them up and killing them. But actually, Paul describes people who are enemies of the cross of Christ here in a slightly different way. He tells us three or four things about them. Let's go through them. He says, first of all, their destiny is destruction. Yeah, they may look great, but they're going nowhere. This is not the wagon you want to hitch your life to, because this is the wagon that's going to go off the edge of the cliff very soon. It's very striking, isn't it? This is the wagon that is a wagon that's living without reference to Christ. And Paul just reminded us that this Christ who died is the one before whom every knee will bow. And so if you live now without reference to the one before whom you will bow the knee, there will come a time when your life is brought before the eye of this one, and your life will not survive. It will be destroyed. All that you think you've gained will be lost. Notice he also talks about their God. Their God is their stomach or their belly. In a way, it's their desires. It's what they want. It's what fills them. It's like sort of just being satisfied by food, not by something spiritual. It's me. It's what I want. There is no sense of self-sacrifice here. But there is very much the notion of self-indulgence. I can do anything if it pleases me. Because my God is my stomach. My God is my feelings. My God is what pleases me. There is much in the world around us that works on that principle, isn't it? I want to do this because I want to do it. Because I can. Because I think I'll enjoy it. The idea of self-sacrifice or holding back or not doing something that I want to do that would be, I think, good for me, that's lost. Their glory? Well, Paul says that's their shame. And what does that mean? Well, it means they're celebrating others that which ought to be a cause for sadness and repentance, for tears, as Paul describes. Now, we know it in the obvious cases, like there were people, you know, the night after a sort of big night out around the town on the pubs. Oh, we drank so much last night. That is to glory in what ought to be shameful. Now, you may not be someone who goes on a pub crawl, but, you know, oh, we ate so much yesterday. That's coming close, isn't it, to glorying in greed. Just think of other things that you might glory in with somebody at work. It might be the downfall of a colleague. Oh, thank goodness they got their comeuppance. To glory in the falling down, the tragedy, the disaster of somebody else. Well, we just read in Ephesians yesterday that we say only that which is good for building people up. So what would it mean if we're a people who take glory with others in the misfortune of others? That's worldly. That's to be an enemy of the cross of Christ. Very strong, isn't it? That if I'm somebody like in Ephesians who says something to knock somebody down and other people say, oh, glad you said that. That is to glory in what ought to be shameful for us. Their mind ultimately, says Paul, is on earthly things. Ultimately, they are not looking beyond this life. It's all about what I can have and enjoy and create for myself in this life. It has no vision for what lies beyond this life. Mark 8, we're reminded very clearly, I can gain the whole world and yet forfeit my soul. That is foolishness in extreme. But it is to live as an enemy of the cross of Christ, if my thinking is geared around this world alone. If my role models encourage me in that way, because the cross of Christ is there to get us into the next life. If I'm an enemy of the cross of Christ, if I'm not living for that is to come, rather than just simply for today. So Paul says, look, find good role models, because everything around you can so easily give you a role model that doesn't provide a good role model. And then thirdly, he says, look, we're different. He says, look, remember where you belong. Have a look at verse 20. But our citizenship, says Paul, is in heaven. My identity, says Paul, is a heavenly identity. Now, remember, he's writing to Philippians. And Philippians, you know, we make such a big deal about passports, don't we? And, you know, whether we're going to have blue ones or red ones after we leave or don't leave, who knows, the European Union. Well, if you're in Philippi, you carried a Roman passport. You were a Roman citizen. Because Philippi had special status as a Roman colony. So they knew what it was like to know the special status of somebody who wasn't actually in the country they claimed membership of, but nevertheless had citizenship of that country. And Paul is saying it's just like that, except don't claim that Rome is your home. Heaven is your home. And notice what he says about it too. Your citizenship is in heaven. That's your identity. You know, I'm not European, I'm not British, I'm neither or both, I'm essentially Christian. That's the passport I hold if I put my trust in Christ. That's the group of people to whom I belong. That's who I'm united with. Other people who have also put their trust in Christ. That is the citizenship that we share. It's why Brexit, of course, ultimately shouldn't be such a great concern for us as Christians. Because the national identities that are all caught up with this, well, we're citizens of heaven. At one level, it doesn't matter which nationality I end up with, whether I'm a European, whether I'm a Briton, whether I end up just being English because everyone departs from Britain. Who knows? Because I'm a citizen of heaven. And notice what Paul does as a citizen of heaven, and he encourages them to do. And we eagerly await a saviour from there. You see, if you're living for this world, the arrival of a saviour actually won't be the arrival of a saviour. It'll be the arrival of a judge, won't it? Peter, as we found out in the lunchtime talks we were doing this week, says that the New Testament apostles are to preach that Jesus is the one, because he's risen, who will be the judge of the living and the dead. And so if I'm living for this world, I need to hear that I won't be eagerly awaiting a saviour. Actually, I'll be awaiting the very inconvenient arrival of a judge who will say that all that I have lived for counts for nothing because I have ignored Jesus Christ. But if I am somebody who's living for the world to come, if I'm somebody who's put my trust in Christ, I am eagerly awaiting a saviour from there. Why? Well, because to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Won't it be good news when Jesus returns? Because my saviour will come. All that is so frustrating, all the suffering that we may go through in this age for the sake of Christ will have come to an end. And wonderfully, as Paul goes on here, Jesus will be able to do what we cannot do now. Look at verse 21. Who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. You see, if we're living a life today that is a life of suffering for the sake of Christ, it will feel as if the world lies heavy on our shoulders in some ways. We're suffering for the sake of Christ. And Paul says, I've got to press on in that suffering. It's costly, isn't it? It sometimes doesn't feel like we want to do it for another day. But Jesus says, when Jesus arrives, wonderfully, he will do what we cannot do now. He will change us from those who are struggling under the weight of our sin and a world that doesn't want to know Christ, into those who are like Christ and enjoying his presence forever. And that is a wonderful thing. Now, if that feels like an inconvenience to you, it may be you're not thinking enough about all it is that we have in Christ. Or maybe all too much of your attention is based on this world and all it can offer. Because Paul says to be a Christian, to show maturity as a Christian, is to be someone who recognises that this is where I'm going and I'm not there yet. And that I'm not caught up with today, but I'm eagerly awaiting a saviour who will do what I cannot do for myself at the moment. And then he says, look, this wonderful. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. He knows that we feel rocky, that we feel wobbly, that each day we wake up and think, can I do this another day with Jesus? Can I bear the ridicule of friends, perhaps, who think, why on earth are you a Christian? Can I bear the sort of not being included within social groups? Can I bear the having to stand out of groups that are celebrating the pub crawl or whatever it was they did? It's costly. Well, Paul says, stand firm. Because if you've put your trust in Christ, he is coming. And it's right not to try and be like this world, but it's right to eagerly await a saviour from there, because he will do the thing that you long for. The thing that will make life the life that God always intended it to be. He will make you like Christ. He will make you someone who longs for the things that Christ longs for rather than those things that your sinful heart longs for. He will make you physically, not the crumbling, wasting physical frame that you are and that I am. But he will make you wonderfully a transformed, renewed human being. Like Christ, enjoying him forever. What a wonderful thing to look forward to. What a wonderful thing that Sam is there now. Stand firm. People say you can be so heavenly minded that you can be no earthly use. Paul would say that you need to be so heavenly minded that you can be of any use. Not simply to yourself, but to those around you and to a world who needs to know Christ. Let's pray, shall we? And we eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Father, would you so fix our eyes on all that you have promised to us in the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you so fix our eyes on that which is yet to come, that we will be able to serve you now in a way that honours Christ and commends Christ and proclaims Christ, so that not simply we, but many others may be ready for his coming, eagerly awaiting him. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.